passage is from Acts chapter 6, and we're going to touch on a little bit of what happens in chapter 7 as well. Our picture sermons, our illustrated sermons, will come back next week. We'll pull the screen down and we'll take a tour of a few more places. This week we have the occasion of the invention of deacons. If you ever wondered where these folks came from, now you know, or you will in about 20 minutes. Those of you who are deacons or have served as deacons in the past, would you stand up, please? Okay, deacons and deaconesses, and these are folks who were chosen by their peers, their brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve on behalf of the Lord. That's a special touch. Go ahead and sit down. I wanted to get you to stand up before we read the rest of the passage because, as best we can tell, deacons did not have an easy start. First thing I want you to do is to learn a Greek word. I want you to say gogosmos. Yeah, really, it's a real word. Trust me, gogosmos. Say gogosmos. 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 Now, I want you to all just keep saying it over and over again. Gogosmos. That word means grumbling. Did you hear that? Grumbling, complaining, but it's not like a formal complaint that follows some procedure and is outlined and filed with authorities or whatever. What began the chapter in chapter 6 is that the number of disciples is increasing, and the Grecian Jews, these are people who have come from Greek culture and have become Jews, among them, they gogosmosed against the rest of them. This was not a clear, oh, by the way, we think we should do something different. This is, it has the nuance of complaining, grumbling, whispering privately. It's just this kind of rumble just under the surface. And this grumbling and this sort of dissatisfaction that was going on has to do with taking care of people who need to be taken care of. And in this particular case, it's the widows among them. And part of the community is realizing that the people who are in need, who don't happen to be Jewish by birth, are not getting, they're just not getting as much attention, whether that's deliberate or whether they're not as, the Hebraic Jewish Christians don't know who they are or where they live. We're not really told why. We just know that somehow the daily distribution of food for people who are in need and who need that help isn't quite getting done right. Now, the first response, and you'll realize right off the bat, there are a lot more New Testament churches around than you might have thought. The first response was, blah, 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 blah. And there's no real formal decision. It's the 12 that begin to realize that this is going on. We don't really know how they knew, but then again, how can you miss it? You know, you can, when there's this is going on under the surface, you pick up on it fast, and somebody figured out what was up, and the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and said, realizing that something's got to be done, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they do this. They pick 7 people. All 7 of them have Greek names. Now, that might mean that they are Greek by birth and had become Jewish and then become Christian. It might mean that they were Jewish people who were given Greek names, which was not that uncommon in the first century, not at this point. They pick these 7 folks. They bring them to the apostles, and the apostles pray and lay hands on them. The word of God spreads, and then we find out what happens to Stephen. We'll get to him in a few moments. Why 7? Doesn't say. It's It's a good biblical number. Okay, so it was 12. It's a good biblical number. It also happens to be the number of days in the week. We don't really know why they picked 7. They had a reason, obviously, and perhaps it was so somebody was looking after this on a daily basis. It's the daily distribution of food, after all, that's kind of brought the necessity on. The word deacon is not used in this passage as a title. It's not used in this passage to identify an office. It is used to describe what these particular people were doing. I want you to take a pen or a pencil or a crayon or whatever you have handy. And looking at this, at the end of verse 1, where it says, overlooked in the daily distribution of food, I want you to circle the word distribution. Probably not something that ever occurred to you as a tremendous theological term, but there it is, circled distribution. And a few lines later, the disciples say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word. I want you to cross ministry out there. And ministry of the, cross it out. Word of God in order to wait on tables. Circle the word wait. And at the end of that paragraph, the disciples say, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I want you to circle ministry there. One other key for term here, it's one we're going to replace. In verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this, cross out the word responsibility, although it's not a bad word, and write the word need over it. Now, we're going to come to these words. First, notice that the way in which they were chosen is a process of discernment. It is a process of discernment. The disciples say to the congregation, all the believers, choose 7 men. But the word choose has the episcopeo. We get the word scope. Scope out the congregation. Look around. Discern. See who has the following criteria. It's not to just vote on somebody to do the work. Discern who has the criteria to do this. It's a discernment process. They search, they look, they determine from among their midst who it is that is equipped for this, and the apostles then commission and pray over them. And it's a good thing. Because being a deacon, the year they did this, it was a little bit hazardous. The criteria that they give is the evidence of being full of the Spirit and wisdom. Scope out the congregation and search among you for those who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The word man that is there is frequently translated as men, and it is also a word that is used to refer to maturity. Maturity. Aner becomes in Latin honorus, becomes in English honor. Honorable individuals, honorable men from among you who are known, or who give evidence for martyre, the word for a testimony is here where it says known. Choose 7 mature, honorable men among you whose lives bear the evidence of being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Well, that would be pretty synonymous with maturity, would it not? And we will turn this, now the word responsibility is there. We will turn this need over to them. Because the connotation of the word in the Greek here is for this need, this particular situation that needs to be addressed, we are turning over to them. And I want to underscore the word need, because we often read into responsibility, we often read into it authority or rulership. They're turning over to them responsibility for meeting this need among the congregation, for serving people and making sure that they are taken care of. It is not an executive function. It is a service position. The word for deacon that we use, diakonai or diakoneo, the one that becomes the English word deacon, in this passage is used to describe what they're doing. Ministry is a function, not an office, in the early church. In other words, ministry is defined by what you do, not by your prerogatives, but by your servanthood. The words you circled, distribution of food, waiting on tables, ministry of the word. The word diakoneo, which simply means to serve, is in all three of those spots. It's translated differently in English so that you can catch the idea, and it reads fluently in English and you know what's going on. It's simply for clarity. They were overlooked in the widows were being overlooked in the daily service, serving out of the food. The disciples say it would not be right for us to neglect the word of God. Ministry of is not there in the Greek. It's only there for clarity. It would not be right for us to neglect the word of God, which is searching it, preaching it, carrying it out. It would not be right for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables, serve at the tables. Same word. Service. Diakoneo. This is what deacons do. This is what leaders do in the church. We turn this need over to them, and we will. Now, lest you think that service is something that deacons do that is secondary, and the ministry of the word is something that the elders do that is somehow superior, look at this here in verse 4. We will give our attention to prayer and to the service of the word. Diakoneo, diakonos is the same in that verse. The elders, the apostles, describe their ministry of the word as servanthood. It is also servanthood. There's not a stratifying of rulership here. There is a range of service, and they identify people who are led by the Spirit and who are mature and who are full of wisdom. Wisdom is the godly application of knowledge. And they serve. And they perform a function of service to the church, just as the apostles form a function of service to the church that is the same. Serving the word is serving one another. Now, it is a good thing that Stephen in particular was mature and full of the Holy Spirit, because he would not have been equipped for what followed otherwise. He would have been set up for a disaster. It may indeed look like disaster on the surface, but as you read through chapter 7, we find that the individuals at a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen, and this may well be one of the synagogues outside the Temple Mount, because it names people from all over the Greek world who either were immigrants there or possibly maintained a synagogue there in Jerusalem, so that when they traveled there and their congregations traveled there, they had a place to meet and a place where this mikvah was installed for their ritual baths, and then they would go into the temple. But they're the ones, it happens to be the Greek Jews who are having a major problem at this point with the Greek Jews that they probably knew personally who had become followers of Jesus Christ. Because Stephen, being from among them, would have known them, would have known their families, would have known their language fluently, would have known exactly how they saw themselves and how they understood God, and he would know how to present the gospel to them and to the rest of their congregation. And this created a little bit of tension, obviously, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Well, whose wisdom and whose spirit is it? You know what, people? You ever tried to stand up against God's wisdom? It doesn't work well, right? You may be wondering. Just trust me on that, okay? They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, stirred them up, which is not hard to do with a group of people. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Here we are again, back in court. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking out against this holy place." Obviously, they're somewhere up in the porches of the Temple Mount. "Never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, if he's preaching the gospel, those are not entirely false charges, but they're being construed to imply that he is leading a rebellion. Same charges that were brought about Peter and John before, very much the same charges brought against Jesus. We see again the trajectory that moves from the beginnings of faith in the community to persecution, if it goes that way, from condescension to competition to contempt to corruption and to an attempt to crush. And it moves very quickly this direction. And at this point in the book of Acts, it just erupts in outright lawlessness. Stephen is accused of preaching against the Word, the books of Moses, against the temple, and against Moses himself as kind of the chief of the prophets. Moses was considered the prophet, the man of God who brought the Pentateuch. He's accused of disrupting what their traditions have taught them. Now, Stephen had not been chosen to do this, had he? What had Stephen been chosen to do? To serve, to meet the nutritional needs of people who were going without. His selection was to perform a function in the body, but he was selected because of the Holy Spirit and because of his wisdom. And somehow, in the pursuit of this immediate ministry and this immediate need, he's in contact with other people. It doesn't matter whether you are sweeping the floors or whether you are preaching on the radio, you speak the Word of God. You explain the gospel. You tell people, why are you spending your day? Why every Tuesday are you running around taking bread and food to all of these people? What are you up to? And you tell them. And the word spreads. People come to faith. And every time one person comes to faith, I promise you, 20 people will wonder why. And the opportunities are there. And Stephen, who is serving because of this call that he's been given, is also still living the actions that the Holy Spirit require of him as a disciple. And he hits this conflict. And it happens to be Stephen that they drag before the Sanhedrin. The other six are more than likely, if they share the same characteristics that Stephen does, they're preaching too. Stephen did not expect this particular ministry. Because quite frankly, in your Sunday school lessons as kids and in sermons that you've ever heard about this afterwards, what is Stephen famous for? First deacon to get killed. No, yeah, because it's his martyrdom that he is remembered for. It's his martyrdom for his faith and for speaking. Remember, they're already been told, you may not speak about this in public. They'd already been told, you can't do this. And we don't know that he was in the temple courts. For all we know, he's just taking lunch to people and telling them about Christ. They've moved from limiting public speech to limiting private speech by chapter 6. Stephen, accepting the call and being commissioned and prayed over by the elders, by the apostles, expected to give on behalf of Jesus Christ food to people who needed food. And here he's giving the living word. He ends up having a testimony that is far bigger, if you will, than anybody might have expected initially. You with me? If you're obedient to God and you're obedient in the small things, he will probably use you in much larger ways. And so Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, having heard the charges of him speaking against the temple and the law and Moses, the Sanhedrin look at him and see that his face is glowing like an angel. Not many people go to court and just having an awesome day. Maybe lawyers. I don't know. When is the last time you've ever heard of that? Have you ever heard it? Even the jury. Oh, I got picked for jury duty. Nobody really looks forward to that setting. But here's Stephen. Why is he so full of joy and so full of grace that people can see it on his face? They noticed it, and it must have struck them as odd, or they wouldn't have noticed enough to write it down. They're here bringing charges. They're expecting him to be afraid, aren't they? And they're looking at this and saying, something doesn't add up here. Here we are, all 70 of us, trying to be very intimidating and official-looking and meeting in the temple courts and bringing charges, and there's this happy guy. It's not working. Stephen proceeds to preach. Stephen proceeds for pretty much the whole of chapter 7 to recite to them things they knew. And he begins with Abraham and with Egypt and Joseph and with Moses and with Sinai and with the tabernacle. And he is reciting, he is reminding them, reiterating the things that are the core of their identity and their heritage. They also happen to be the things he was accused of speaking against. Moses and the bringing of the word, against the Pentateuch and the word of God, against the temple, or what in that day was the tabernacle. He begins preaching, and he is filled with joy. But as he preaches and as he talks about the history of God's own people, he reminds them that it was because of Joseph's brother's cruelty that he wound up in Egypt where he could save them. It was the people of Israel who turned on God before Moses ever came down off the mountain with the covenant. They had built that golden calf. They had the tabernacle with them, but they still pursued other gods. In other words, the charges that they brought against him, he simply recited their own history to make it very clear that they were the ones who were guilty of not fulfilling the word of God, of not respecting the temple and what it stood for, and of destroying and persecuting nearly every prophet that had come. And they knew it. They knew this history. And they had furthermore so disobeyed the law that they couldn't see God's plan unfolding in the person of Jesus Christ, and they executed him too. Now, when he gets to that point, he's still smiling. And he's looking in heaven, and the heavens open up, and it's a good thing. People were praying for him. It's a good thing he was mature and full of the Spirit of God, because he was so aware of the presence of God and of the power of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father that he didn't really care who else was in the room, did he? He looked up, and what did he see when he looked up? He didn't see 70 people who were about to sentence him. He didn't see the liars in the room who were there accusing him and twisting his words. He didn't see, when he looked up, tragedy and frustration and loss. When he looked up, what he saw was Jesus Christ. And he was able to face what followed because he was focused on Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, not focused on the persecution and all this nastiness that's going on around him. That's the heart of servant leadership. You love Jesus Christ so much that you will serve people in the Word and by proclaiming the Word and even by just getting them lunch. You serve. You serve. And even as Stephen died, I'm sure if they had bylaws in the early church, this was not probably in that paragraph about deacons, but even as he died, he prayed that they be forgiven. Because he loved Jesus Christ and he knew that Jesus Christ and his blood and his atonement was big enough even for this group of people who completely lost their composure. This is the Sanhedrin that have manipulated the legal structure to get Jesus to the cross. They're the ones who did not, under Roman law, have the prerogative to sentence anybody to death, and so they had to kind of pressure and manipulate Pilate into doing it. And they got to this point still trying to maintain their dignity. And you're sure when they're confront this, they come into the gathering, wherever they're gathering, you bet they're wearing their best robe and they've trimmed their beards. And they're looking very solemn because they are rather annoyed. This very dignified, this is not a jury by 12 peers. This is a jury of 70 intimidating, scholarly, powerful individuals. But he prayed for them because, as big and intimidating as they looked, the grace of God is even bigger. And I want to add this note both to this text and coming text and to last week's sermon. You never know where God is going to raise up a servant. Now, I want to make it clear, because it wasn't last week, we were talking about freedom of speech. The manner in which freedom of speech is being threatened in America is very much the same political strategies that were used by gay and lesbian lobbies. It's not the same groups. It's not the same groups. The battleground today happens to be their issues. It won't always be. It'll be other issues too. God can raise a servant from people who are just willing to feed someone else. He can raise a servant from those gay and lesbian lobbies who can make powerful testimonies for the Lord. He can raise servants from activist judges or anybody else who really believes they're doing the world a favor by shutting us up in public when we say, you know what, the Bible doesn't say that. He can raise servants who can speak and serve on his behalf from the priests. And we already know from Acts that a large number of priests had already accepted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We already know that Saul is standing there when Stephen is executed. They are breaking Roman law. When the Sanhedrin starts yelling at the top of their lungs and plugging their ears so they can't hear what he's saying, he hasn't said anything more than the truth. The thing is, they don't have a problem with his saying things that are false. They have a problem that he's saying things that are true, and they violate Roman law. And they drag him outside and they say, you know what, the Old Testament says blasphemers are stoned. That's what we're doing. Out the door they go. They don't care that the 10th and 15th Roman legions are stationed there. They don't care that Pilate is down the street and could have them all thrown in jail. It's now complete chaos in Jerusalem. And they are taking the law into their own hands. It's as close to a revolt as they got for the next 40 years. And it goes from that to Saul then proceeding to go house to house to house to house to find people who will not renounce and say that no, Jesus Christ is not. And he winds up jailing people. What authority does he have to jail people? They're seizing property. Now the prosecution, the persecution is in high gear. And yet, God can raise a servant up from a terrorist like Saul. He can make a powerful testimony out of anybody who has a servant's heart, who is walking with the Spirit of God. You do not need to be somebody on the television, on the radio, in the pulpit, to be used by God. How many of you have at some point or another thought, I really don't know what God can do with me? Look in the mirror. I don't have to look in the mirror. I'm just saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with this package. He can raise servants up anywhere, and they can do incredible things. Stephen did not, as far as we know, expect, when he was commissioned to take care of people's needs, he had a heart to feed the hungry, but he had a heart full of the Spirit and a love for Jesus Christ and what he'd done, and he shared it. He didn't expect to have two whole chapters of the New Testament about him. Do you suppose? Do you expect it? Maybe you should. Maybe you should be ready to expect that if you serve God in these little ways with a heart full of His Spirit, He just might do incredible things that you really don't expect. He can. There's a news article that I happened to glance at yesterday about an individual named Jordan Romero. At some point in the last 48 hours, Jordan Romero, with his cell phone, called his mom to tell her that he was at the top of Mount Everest. Jordan Romero, about 48 hours ago, made it to the top of Mount Everest. Now, what's unique about Jordan Romero being at the top of Mount Everest? Yeah, people have done it. It's not routine, certainly, but a lot of people have been up there. What's unique about Jordan Romero is that he is 13 years old. He is, by 3 years, the youngest person ever to make it to the top of Mount Everest. How many of you have ever walked down the street and observed the 13-year-old population and said, wow, there's a Mount Everest climber? We may have some in our congregation, and I know this because I found footprints on the top of the purple play structure that I know. Little ones. At first I'm thinking, how can there be dirt on fresh paint 14 feet in the air? But I'm a parent, I know. Jordan Romero, 13 years old, he's at the top of Mount Everest. This is not the kind of thing we expect 13-year-olds to do. We just want them to clean their room. He's at the top of Mount Everest. You know who went with him? His father. You may not think that you have got what it takes to tackle huge situations and to make enormous differences for God. You may not think that you are eloquent enough to preach like Peter or like Stephen. You may not think that you're any number of things. You may not think that God can take what you've got and just shake the world and speak His truth so incredibly that the order opposed to Him just comes unglued. You may not think that you've got it, but let me tell you something. If you're going with your Father in heaven, what's going to stop you? Not a thing. Now, I don't know in the course of your lives what God is going to call you to do or who it's going to affect, but I do know that if you will walk with Him and be filled with the Spirit and really search out His wisdom, the world will be very different because you served Him. And because you serve one another. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. You could be a 12-year-old handing out bulletins at the door. You could be a Stephen taking dinners to people. If you've got the Spirit in you, and you serve, you have the makings of spiritual greatness. Because it's not a function of your greatness. It's a function of His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, jokingly, people preparing for ministry are told they should be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. And Stephen, by your grace, managed to do all three, but to do it with a profound effect on your kingdom on earth. Because his focus was on you, and his awareness of your power and your presence was bigger than the biggest they could throw at him. Heavenly Father, help us to not confine ourselves by our own very small expectations. Not to confine our expectations of you either. But to think not just outside the box, Lord, but to think as if there is none, because you are limitless and infinite. Lord, we want to see this world turned right side up. Give us the heart of servants and eyes for you alone. And in our day, we will have cause for rejoicing. In Christ's powerful name, amen.